Genesis 49, we are working our way through, and at the beginning tonight, I'm going to go ahead and assign the homework for next week. Next week, we'll be in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. So that's, and I'm saying that with some measure of confidence, meaning I think we're going to get through Genesis tonight. We've been looking at the blessings. We've been looking at the blessings that Jacob has been bestowing upon his sons. We've worked our way through 10, really 11. I think we pretty well covered the blessing for Joseph. That was the only one, really, where that word blessing is actually used. And it's used multiple times. And it is a great blessing bestowed upon Joseph and his descendants. Then we come down to verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf in the morning, devouring the prey, and at the evening, dividing the spoil. And so we've seen sort of a roller coaster of things talked about or blessings or statements made by Jacob to his sons. And here we are, ending on what does not seem to be a very high note. And what do we know about the Benjaminites, the descendants of Benjamin? Okay. There's a really famous person from the tribe of Benjamin, the first king of Israel.
King Saul.
Now, this, as we've read through these blessings, and maybe that's a little bit confusing to us to find Saul being the first king, because who got the royal promise? Judah. Judah had the promise of the kings coming through him. And so how did Saul wind up being the first king?
Israel wanted the king. So Saul appeared at the scene, sort of. So he was kind of like placed there.
Okay. Now, this description, or this promise, or this blessing concerning Benjamin, ravenous wolf, devouring the prey, and dividing the spoil. Does that sound like any of the characteristics that we see in King Saul? I think about one battle in particular where God says, you go in and you destroy everything. You wipe it all out. Don't leave anything. And so what does Saul do? He saves some livestock. He saves the king even. And divides. He devours the prey and divides the spoils. So we see in Saul some of these very characteristics. But Benjamin, how do you think Jacob felt giving this prophetic word to Benjamin? Benjamin was his new favorite son. Upon the death of Joseph, Benjamin was the only son he had left with his favorite wife. And now he's given this so-called blessing, calling him a ravenous wolf. How many of you that love your children, well, I hope you all do, how many of you would call your child a ravenous wolf? It'd be hard, wouldn't it? We wouldn't want to do that. Now, one thing that I sort of draw out from all of these blessings, it didn't matter how Jacob felt about his sons. It didn't matter how much he loved his sons. And I'm sure he loved every one of them. Even Reuben, who tried to overtake his authority so many years earlier. Jacob loved his sons. But no matter how much he loved them, he would not let that stop him from telling them the truth. He had a message from God concerning their life. And it didn't matter how much it might hurt them. It didn't matter how much he didn't want it to be the truth concerning them. He told them what they needed to hear. And we as parents, we have that obligation as well. We are obligated to tell our children the truth. If there are things in their life that are amiss, we're obligated to tell them about it. If there are things in our life that are amiss, they're obligated to tell us about it. And really, that's where the love is. It's not loving to let someone continue to live in error. It's not loving to let someone do the wrong thing and follow the wrong path. Where the love is trying to draw them back closer to God. Questions, comments concerning the blessings? Of Jacob to his sons. So we close out the chapter. Jacob addresses all of the sons together. And his last statements weren't about his sons. His last statements were about himself. And the preparations that he wanted to be made for him as his life was coming to an end. He wanted to be carried back and buried in that cave in Machpelah that Abraham had purchased for a burial place for Sarah. That's where he wanted to go. And as we come to verse 33, Jacob finished commanding his sons. He drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Jacob lived a long life. It was a very difficult life. A lot of the difficulties that Jacob faced in his life, he brought those upon himself. He brought a lot of challenges on himself, a lot of conflict that could have been avoided if he had not been a deceiver. Had he begun his life and lived his life the way he ended his life, he could have avoided so many problems. He was a traveler. He was a pilgrim in this world. And here he dies. And he makes one final journey to the other side. And we read about that over in Hebrews chapter 11. About the better country. Hebrews chapter 11. All of these great men and women of faith. And if we start in verse 8. We start seeing this line of Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place that he was to receive as an inheritance. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, verse 9. Verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking for that city. That city was promised to him by God. And then that promise was repeated to his son, Isaac. And then that promise was repeated to his son, Jacob. Jacob was looking for that land, striving for that land, and now he was going to that land. He was a pilgrim to the end. And the end came. Questions on 49 before we move into chapter 50. Comments. Let me get back over to Genesis. In chapter 50, there are three things that we see put to rest. Three things put to rest in chapter 50. And I'm just going to lay them out here at the beginning in case we get hung up discussing one of them and don't get all the way through. Jacob is put to rest. The conflict between the brothers is put to rest. And then finally, Joseph is put to rest. But let's think about the death of Jacob. We read verse 33 of chapter 49. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. There's grief associated with the loss of any loved one. And that's certainly what we see here in the case of Joseph, grieving over the loss of his father. You know, it seems like oftentimes the longer we have someone in our life, the harder it is to want to let them go. Do you think Jacob had a desire to live even one more day? Probably. Do you think when he crossed over to the other side, he might have had a change of heart and said, I'm glad I'm not living one more day? He got where he wanted to be. He got where he desired to be. He got where we all are desiring to be. And there's grief involved when our loved one dies. But as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, as Christians, as believers, we don't grieve like other people. People in the world, they don't have any hope. Christians, believers, have hope. And so we don't grieve the same way. Yes, we're sad because we're not going to be around this person anymore. But there's also a feeling of great joy because we know that they're with the Lord. We know the blessings, this new city, this heavenly city is there for them. And we have the hope that we can be with them again in that place of joy.
It says there in the last verse of 49 that he was gathered to his people. Moses was told that he was gathered to his people. So was Aaron. So it was back to this reunion again, this going back to our brothers. So when we pass, we know that we'll be with all of our brothers and sisters that went on before.
That's right. Even our brothers and sisters we've never met before because they lived hundreds of years before we did. We'll be gathered together with them. And what a great day that will be. Our best day on this earth won't even compare, won't even come close to touching the joy that we'll have in eternity with God.
Years ago, there was a book called Applause of Heaven, that was the idea of it. Whenever we cross over that barrier, all those people that we knew and we didn't know would be there applauding us. Whew, that just sends chills up and down my spine. Mm-hmm. I hope it does everybody else too.
Grief is a natural part of the loss of a loved one. God expects us to grieve. if it was a sin to grieve, then we might as well pack our stuff up right now and go on home, because our so-called perfect Savior would no longer be perfect. We think about John chapter 11. Jesus hears the news that his good friend Lazarus had died. And what did he do? He wept. Jesus wept. That's Tucker's favorite verse, by the way. Jesus wept. That's grief. He was saddened. And we see it multiple times in Jesus' life. He's saddened over things. He's grieving over various things. He's grieving in the garden, thinking about his impending death, sweating like drops of blood. It's not a sin to grieve. In fact, God expects us to grieve. It's how we process our emotions. It's how we are able to move on and move forward with our lives and not be stuck in a state of depression or just perpetual grief. It's part of the healing process. It helps with the pain of losing that loved one. So we see grief in Joseph. Certainly there's grief his brothers. But then there are preparations to be made. And we know this if we've lost a loved one. We know, yes, it's a time to mourn, but there are matters that need to be attended to. Something needs to be done with the body. Something needs to be done with the things that are left over, left behind as that person has gone on from us. And Jacob had prepared himself. Jacob had prepared his family for his death. Joseph set aside a period of 70 days for mourning the death of his father. 70 days. And then there's a 40-day period for the embalming process. That seems like a long time, doesn't it? Maybe they didn't have the tools and the equipment that we have to make it go so quickly these days. And we don't know if those are two separate periods of time or if the 40 days of the embalming period was running concurrently with that 70 days. It probably was. But even 70 days, that's over 2 months. 10 weeks to mourn, to spend time constantly thinking about his departed father.
I have a question. The embalming process with the Egyptians was a very detailed, very ritualistic approach to life. They believed that the afterlife, and they concentrate most of their own living to prepare for death. And they were pagans. So I was wondering, during this embalming period, would the Israelites will allow that pagan ritual on their own father? That's what I couldn't reconcile.
Okay. They did. They had royal embalmers, or that was their one job, was they were official embalmers, and they were associated with those pagan rituals. But notice who Joseph had to embalm his father. Verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. He didn't get those official embalmers to do it. He didn't want to be associated with those rituals. He didn't want his family to be influenced by these pagan ideas. And so he just got the doctors to do it.
Which doctors? The Israelite doctors or the Egyptian?
They were Egyptian doctors. They were the doctors in his house.
Okay. But would they respect Joseph's God?
Well, here's what I know, Kathy. They respected Joseph. And they were servants in his house. They weren't Pharaoh's servants. They were Joseph's servants. And if Joseph said, you get in there and you do the job, and you leave the rituals to these people who do the rituals, they would have done according to Joseph's wishes. That's a good question, because there were so many pagan rituals. And you think about, who is Joseph married to? The daughter of a priest. The daughter of an Egyptian priest. But I tend to believe that with the blessing that Jacob gave to Ephraim and Manasseh, that Joseph had a good influence on his wife as well. He had a good influence on the servants in his household. He had a good influence on his wife, a good influence on his children, a good influence really on the whole nation. But the nation as a whole just couldn't bring themselves to accept the one true God of heaven.
The Egyptians were instilled from birth about the realm of the multi-gods, and they worshiped their gods in everything they did. Their whole life centered around pantheon. Thank you. Pantheon of gods. It was part of the life, and they were preparing themselves for their own death. It was their death that gave them their meaning and to be with the gods.
Right. Comments, questions on the death, the burial?
This gal over there in Argentina that died, Evita, I believe that they embalmed her for a long, long time. And they might even re-embalmed her or something. But anyway, they kept her on display for years. I don't know what her situation is now as far as her body goes. Mm. But I question her soul. But anyway, I just thought I'd bring that up. It did take a long time. You know, and I believe they kept old Lenin going over there in Russia for a long time, too, on display.
Kathy, let Chris go.
I think it's a little interesting that the embalming may have implied preservation of Jacob, because obviously after they crossed the Jordan, there wasn't going to be anybody else crossing the Jordan for a while. And I just wonder if within God's plan, it wasn't that only that he died and that his remains were carried, but he was preserved in the land of Canaan. So it's just interesting to me that we use that. That technique was used for him, and as far as we know, only him and Joseph and his household probably would have had the same techniques.
Good point. So often, the death of a loved one, the death of a parent especially, will bring people together. Maybe a brother and a sister who have been estranged, or two brothers that have been estranged. Now, we know that is the case today, but it was the case back in these times too. When Isaac died, who came to his funeral? Well, let's back up one further. When Abraham died, who came to his funeral? Isaac and Ishmael, two brothers who had gone separate ways. When Isaac died, who came to his funeral? Esau and Jacob, two brothers who had gone their separate ways. Now Jacob has died, and all the brothers are together. Now, a couple of chapters ago, we read how they made amends, right? They were all, Joseph said, it's all good, you're all forgiven. We're going to live together in this land. We're going to work together. I'm going to take care of you. Pharaoh is going to provide all of these things for you. And by all accounts, what we had read up to this point, the brothers were happy. The brothers were satisfied. The brothers felt like he's truly forgiven us. That's what we've thought. But we've been wrong. That's not the case. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Why would they think that? What has Joseph done for them since they came to Egypt? Given them everything, including his forgiveness, which was probably the hardest thing to give them. But he gave it first. Why would they have this attitude of alarm or of fear that now he's going to pay us back?
Perhaps they're judging by their own merits.
Okay. They felt safe as long as Jacob was there. Joseph wasn't going to do anything to them because it would upset Jacob. But now Jacob's gone. And they know, well, if we were in his position and he had done these things to us, we know what we would do to him now. And he's one of us. So surely he'll treat us the way we would treat him. Right? That's what we say, right? Do unto others. It's a little backwards the way they have it in their minds, but Joseph forgave them. Joseph kissed them. Joseph wept over them. He gave them every evidence of love. He loved his brothers. The only reason, or I believe a good reason for them to doubt his love, to be scared that he might try to harm them now, was because they never believed him in the first place. They didn't believe that he was being sincere when he forgave them. They didn't believe that he was being sincere when he gave them all of the things that he had been giving them.
You know, fear drove those guys' lives. Fear, you know, and anger whenever they sold him into slavery. But all during this time, every time they came across Joseph, they were fearful of what he was going to do to them. And not a very good example for Christians, you know. And so I guess what I'm trying to say is we don't need to be fearful. And if they were not fearful of Joseph, they'd have been a whole lot better off.
That's right. How many of us have done harm to God?
Done harm?
Yes. Every one of us. How many of us have been forgiven by God? How many of us wonder, am I really forgiven? am I really going to go to heaven? Do I really have salvation? Am I sure about the forgiveness that God has given me? Am I sure that He still cares for me, that He still loves me? Am I sure? How many of us wonder that? We're like these brothers. God has told us, I have forgiven you. I have adopted you. You are my sons. Do we believe Him? If we believe Him, which we should, if we believe Him, we ought to live like it. We ought to think like it. John said, I write these things that you may be pretty sure you have eternal life, that you might hope to one day maybe earn eternal. No, I write these things that you may know you have eternal life. We can know. We ought to know because God has told us. And we've asked this several times as we've studied through the book of Genesis. We could go through and we could count the promises that He made. We didn't do that. Maybe one of you did. I didn't do that. But I know how many He kept. I don't know how many He made, but I know how many He kept. Every single one of them. And so if He can make a promise in Genesis and keep it, He can make a promise to you and me today, and we can know He's going to keep it. So let's live in the promises of God. We sing the song, Standing on the Promises of God. Let's stand on that promise and be sure. Be sure of our salvation. When we doubt the promises of God, we might begin to doubt the sincerity of God's love for us. And when we do that, if we start doubting that God loves us, then we lose all hope. If we don't think God loves us, what is there to hope for? And we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there are three things that are tied together. Faith, hope, and love. If you're missing one of those things, the other two break down. They go together. They stand together. We have faith because God loves us, and that gives us hope in His promises. How did we know, or how do we know that God loves us? How do we know that God forgives us?
He gave His Son. He gave the best that He had.
That's right. He gave everything to us that we need. Everything. Joseph gave his brothers everything they needed. Everything. He was demonstrating His love for them, just as God demonstrates His love for us. But they couldn't take Him at His word. Are we willing to take God at His word? I hope so. Verses 16 and 17. They sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So they don't come to him personally. They send messengers. They send servants ahead and say, tell him that Daddy said, you got to forgive us. Why does this sadden Joseph? He'd already done it. He had already forgiven them. And here they come begging for forgiveness again. He thought it was behind them. It was behind him. He was done with it. And they come bringing it back up. How do you think God feels when he forgives us and we keep bringing the same thing back up in our lives? We're putting this thing between us and God. God has forgotten it. God has put it out of the way. But we keep bringing it back and placing it between us and him. How does that make him feel? Gary.
Hebrews 10:16. This covenant I will make to them in those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I'll write them. Then he adds, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more.
And we have assurance of that. Look, starting in verse 18 of Genesis 50. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. I like that last little phrase because it makes me think back to the beginning of the story of Joseph. They couldn't say anything good about Joseph. They couldn't have a conversation with Joseph. Everything was negative about Joseph. But here at the end, Joseph speaks kindly to them. Verse 20 is probably the standout verse of Genesis chapter 50. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And then he goes on to give the purpose. How God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. How many people moved with Jacob to Egypt? 66. And then you've got Joseph, his wife, and their two sons. To make 70 total Israelites. 70 Israelites. And then we move over into Exodus chapter 1. Raymond, about how many people we got in Exodus chapter 1, Israelites? Yep, a couple million or so. You think that's many people? That's many people, especially starting with 70. God had a plan. We think about Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know, this is another thing we know, right? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for everybody. No. To those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Just like with Joseph. There's a purpose. If bad things happen, if we love God, it's going to work out for the good, for the purpose of God. It may not necessarily be our purpose, or at least what we perceive our purpose to be, but it will work out for God's purpose. So, let's pretend this is God speaking to us, not Joseph speaking to his brothers. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. What comfort. What comfort to Joseph's brothers to hear this from the second most powerful man in the world. What a comfort to know we hear that from the most powerful being that exists, that will ever exist. To know that God says to us, do not fear, I will provide for you. That ought to be comfort for us, just like these were comforting words to Joseph's brothers. Now, does Joseph minimize their sin against him? He doesn't pretend it doesn't exist. He doesn't pretend that they didn't do anything. He doesn't just say, well, oh, don't worry about it. I'm over it. They sought forgiveness, and he gave forgiveness. But he knew, because of the God he served and the trust he had in that God to keep his promises in his life. You know, it all started with a couple dreams for Joseph. That was the beginning of his faith in God. It was the beginning of his fall in the eyes of his brothers. But the rise in his faith in God. And he kept that faith. And he focused on the promises of God to see him through even the most difficult portions of his life. He forgave his brothers and promised to care for them. And so we thought, as soon as they got to Egypt, the brothers felt at ease. But no, they lived for 17 years. Dreading the day their father died, not because they were going to miss their father, but because they were afraid of their brother, their little brother. They didn't trust him. They didn't have faith in his promise. But I guess, just to sum it all up, that we got 3 minutes. Let's believe what God says. How about that? Is that easy enough? And then verses 22 through 26. Joseph remained in Egypt. He and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you and shall carry up my bones from here. And you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You know, it's amazing when you think about it, that Joseph was left with any faith at all. When we look at it in modern terms, he lived apart from his family for so many years. He was under the influence of a very powerful false religion in Egypt. There was nobody in Egypt that we know of, at least, nobody there besides Joseph who believed in God. His believing brothers, had treated him cruelly. They had sold him as a slave. Joseph experienced many, many severe trials. The people who he helped, they forgot about him in his time of need. How easy would it have been? Put yourself in Joseph's shoes. How would your faith be? Roadblock after roadblock after roadblock. Pit after pit after pit. So many people, I believe, would give up. If this is what a life of faith is all about, I'd rather do without Maybe that's the attitude some would have, but thankfully Joseph didn't have that attitude. And because of that, he serves as such a great example for us. And he dies. Joseph died. He probably outlived his older brothers. But we find him placed in a coffin in Egypt. Only a temporary burial place. And for us, we know that wherever our coffin goes, it's only a temporary burial for us. I hope that this study of Genesis has shown us some things that maybe we haven't noticed before. Maybe helped us to think a little bit deeper about some things we have noticed all our lives. But I appreciate your participation in this class, and I hope that, again, that it's been of some value to you. Thank you very much. Let's pray before we dismiss.